Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And just read what is said here, or recorded here by Luke, regarding what Peter had to say to the people of his day. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 19, it mentions, "Repent you therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And it's better translated, "so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Looking forward into the future, looking forward to that time of refreshing. "And he will send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things." So we're looking forward to a time when all things are going to be restored the way that they should be. And we're living currently under a system which is satanic, which is going in a direction which is not the way God intended at all. "So it is whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken of by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." So right from the word go, since this present age began, these things have been spoken about and look forward to. And we're looking forward to the time when the restitution of all things will actually occur. Now we are to be the teachers. We're to assist Christ at that time as teachers, actually implementing the restitution of all things, the bringing in of the way things ought to be done, the way things ought to be conducted. Now there's an awful lot we don't really understand. You know, how do you lay out a city? How do you, what kind of septic systems are in force in the world tomorrow? Or what kind of transportation systems will be enforced? There are many things that we would need to learn and to understand. But certainly in this particular time, there are many things that we also must learn, many things that we must get to grips with ourselves. And I think one of the greatest areas that we can get to grips with, that we need to get to grips with, is the area of family. The area of family. That's the crucible of society. From the families comes the society. So if we're going to change a society, we've got a society, the restitution of all things is actually going to take place, and we are supposed to be the teachers of that society, then you've got to get the family right. You've got to go and get the family correct. The problem is, when we look within the church, look, all of us within the church, I don't exclude anybody, there is no perfect family. Don't care where you look, anywhere in the church, there is no perfect family. We all have mistakes, we all make mistakes, we all have got to repent, we all have got certain things that we have done wrong in the past, and so on. Sometimes the family life is absolutely disastrous. You're looking at a dysfunctional families. Sometimes people haven't had families themselves, and their life before coming into the church has, as I said, been disastrous. So how are such people to learn how to actually implement the right kind of family life, the right kind of the restitution of all things, the restitution of this crucible for society? And I thought to myself, well, I was thinking of actually giving a sermon on family life and the need for getting the outlook that we have correct within today's society. And I thought, well, how can you do that? There's got to be what is God actually doing? How has he actually designed things so that we learn the right way of life? And we really need to understand that there are two different ways in which we learn. Two different ways in which all of us learn, and the way in which we train our children. You know, you can, the saying goes, you can either learn from the top down, or you can learn from the bottom up. It's your choice which way you go, top down or bottom up. In other words, do you listen to what I've got to say, or do you go over my knee and are spanked and punished as a result of that? That's really the essence of it. And when you look at life itself, when you look at the church itself, many of us have had problems and had difficulties in this area. Now we can learn from the top down, we can listen to the word of God, we can listen to what the word of God says, and we can implement that word. Or we can learn from the punishment that would naturally come from not implementing that word and the things that we've done in the past. And all of us, as I say, there is no family within the church that is 100% the right. There is nobody. We haven't all done it right. We've all made mistakes. We've all had to learn from both directions. Hopefully, as we grow and overcome in the church, we learn progressively more from the top down rather than the bottom up. But all of us are learning by the blessings and the cursings. And that's what I'd like to talk about today, as a prelude, as a sermon that leads into the sermons that we've given on family life. Because unless we get this thing straight, we're not going to really understand our own position, because our own position is thinking, oh, well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, yes, it does, because you can certainly, every one of us can see the problems that are in society, see the results that are in society right now, and see the reason why we've got the results in society as it is today. So this really is I want to talk really about blessings and cursings. That's really what the subject title would be for the sermon. But it is an introduction to the subject of family life, because both are used by God, and aversion therapy is certainly a major aspect of the society that we find ourselves in today, of the position we find ourselves in today, learning what doesn't work as well as what works, so that we can actually see that certain things don't work. You know, the classic example of what doesn't work was Edison. I mean, Edison, in producing his light bulb, tried about 1,000 different substances before he stumbled on the tungsten that you have in the light bulbs, the incandescent light bulbs today. But he spent about 1,000 or more, and he actually made the classic statement. He said, look, I've never failed once. It just happens to be a 2,000-step process. So his 2,000-step process, unfortunately, sometimes we are in the same boat. We're going through a 2,000-step process in our families. We don't think we seem to make the same mistakes over and over again, and we certainly shouldn't do. So the areas I want to cover in this subject of blessings and cursings is, first of all, look at certain of the lessons within church families. Look at certain of the lessons that we find written in Scripture, that where you see this twofold process at work. Secondly, I want to talk about how dirt is washed away by the water of the Word. It's the Word of God that is the standard. And it actually washes away the dirt. And it actually talks about Christ washing away the dirt of the church to present him a holy and glorious church. Well, that certainly is a process that is applied within, or needs to be applied within the church for all each of us. Thirdly, I want to talk about the blessings and cursings that we find in the Old Testament. You find in Deuteronomy 28, blessings and cursings mentioned. But there's a context to that passage, and it's the context that I want to go into and examine. And if we get enough time, then I want to go into the repentance in the resurrection, because people are going to repent, and all, you know, it says that he's not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. But that repentance, many times, is going to be in the resurrection, that they'll come to see what in fact has taken place. And there's certain specific examples that we can look at within the Old Testament, certainly, and certain things that Christ alludes to that are only going to really take place. The repentance is only going to actually take place in the resurrection itself. So this is the subject I want to go into, the topic of blessings and cursings, as a prelude to the having the right kind of family life within the church at this present time. So let's have a look at this subject of lessons within the church families. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 19, first of all, and realize that when Christ, and again, with the understanding of the fact that Christ has been received to heaven until the times of the restitution of all things, when he's going to return and he's going to implement what in fact was intended at the very beginning. And we see the approach that Christ had here in Matthew 19 towards family life, towards the marriage institution and the children that would result from that marriage, as part of this restitution of all things. His approach, and I want you to notice this here in Matthew chapter 19. It says in verse 3, it says, the Pharisees also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? But can we go ahead and have divorce at will? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall stick to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. He went right back to the beginning, and he said, Look, this is what you find at the beginning. In fact, we'll read on a little bit just as it's written here. He says, Therefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, don't let man put asunder. And that's the basic. That's the fundamental. That's the restitution of what happened at the beginning, what was given as marriage as the very beginning. And they said to him, Why then did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So again, he goes back to the beginning. And look, this is the approach that he was using. So the lesson from church families is, if you go back to the beginning, if we have got to learn the way the family works, the way the husband and wife interact, we have to go back to the beginning. And in that beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother and stick to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the essence. That's the heart and the core of everything. The difficulty is, if you turn over to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, that's not the way the mind of man today functions. It doesn't go back. This is the mind of Christ now we've seen, where from the beginning it was not so. And he goes back to the beginning, he made them male and female, therefore leave a father and mother and stick to his wife and have that unit. And from that unit, children come in a stable relationship. And from that unit and the stable relationship comes a society, comes the restitution of all things within a society. And that's why it's so important. That's why I was wanting to go and deal with that. But the trouble is, that's not the way the mind of man works. And as it says here, for they, in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now, Christ was after the Spirit. He was going to the essence of what was intended by God at the beginning, and we're going to that. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and it's peace. It's going to produce the results, it's going to produce that restitution of all things, and therefore from that the kind of crucible is produced, from that crucible a society is produced. Because, it says, the carnal mind is enmity. In other words, it hates, it detests, it cannot stand the things of God, for it's not subject to the law of God, and the law of God is the thinking of God, the mind of God. As Mr. Armstrong says, that this lifestyle that Christ and the one that became Christ and the one that became the Father had, the Word and God in the beginning, this lifestyle became a law, became a way of life, that it became a law. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So that's the main problem. And when we look at the church, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, you see the two are contrary one to another. They fight against each other. They are going against each other. The carnal mind and the mind of God. They are just simply going in opposite directions. One's a way of give, one's a way of get. They're totally opposite directions. And within those opposite directions, we're going to have a problem. Because here we are, we're trying to learn family life. We're trying to learn how to get a structure that is going to be sufficient and right to last into the millennium and to be building the very foundation of the society in the millennium, and to be the teachers of that society. But we're living in a world today that has a carnal mind that is being pumped out by Satan to all and sundry. We are affected by it, but we are affected, you know, those that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So we should be being led by the Spirit of God. And when we let our guard down, when we don't pray and we don't study and we don't draw close to God, then we've got problems. But the world as a whole, and even our families that are in the world as a whole, then you've got this contention between the two groups. And here in Matthew chapter 10, notice in verse 34, it says, "Think not that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I'm not come to send peace, but a sword." So when we're looking at our families, and we're looking at the problems that we have within our families, if this broadcast is being pumped out, and we are trying to go in one direction, and the families are going in a different direction, then it's not peace, but it's a sword. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter at variance against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, so that a man's foes are going to be they of his own household." Now, how can you build the kind of knowledge that's necessary within that kind of environment? Well, you can, but you have to learn that you're learning what does not work. As I say, there are blessings and there are cursings. We should be able to remove ourselves sufficiently to be able to look down and see what is actually going on, see the spiritual dimension of what is going on, and not go ahead and not react in the same way ourselves. If we react in the same way ourselves as to the action that's coming towards us, we're no better than them. You know, if you only love those that love you, then you're no better than a Pharisee or a publican or Nero or whoever else you want to care to mention. But it says, "The man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So the Word of God, and remember, Christ is described in John as the living Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Here he's saying, look, unless you love him, what is he? Well, he is defined by that word, by this word here, by a certain way of life. And this, remember, this lifestyle became a law. This is why it says, we just read over in Romans 8, let's just read it again. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It hates it. It's fighting against it. "For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." It's not subject to that God's law. It's not compatible with it. It's going in the opposite direction. "So he that loves father and mother more than me," and the father and mother is going against at enmity against God's law. You know, when we're looking at the world tomorrow, we're looking at Satan having been removed. This attitude and frame of mind is not going to be completely removed initially, because it's still going to be in the minds of men. They have been living a certain way, and that certain way is still going to be there. But it's going to progressively become less and less, and this is how we're going to get a society then changed, working with the individual families. "But the man's foes will be they of his own household, and he that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. He that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." So this is what we've got to make sure we understand, that there are lessons that we're learning within the families, within the church, when people within the church, and when I say families, I'm going outside our own nuclear family. Sometimes it's our own nuclear family, but even outside that, going into our relatives and outside relatives, there is going to be contention there. Now, we find if we turn over to Matthew 17, what is actually restored into the church is very much the government of God. Now, as it says here about a man's foes being those of his own household, but it's saying here in Matthew 17, where can we pick it up? We'll pick it up from verse 9. "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead." So they could see in the future Moses and Elijah and the kings and the priests you're looking at. And remember, the church is going to be kings, both king and priests. There's going to be a nation of kings and priests. After the order of Melchizedek, with the high priest of the after the order of Melchizedek being Christ himself. So this is the picture of the vision that was being seen. And within that context, within the context of the Moses and Elijah building tabernacles, looking forward into the future, the return of Christ as a glorified spirit being, and his disciples, verse 10, asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." So one of the things that Mr. Armstrong, well, one of the purposes of Mr. Armstrong, the primary purpose in many ways of Mr. Armstrong actually being the Elijah to come, is to restore what all that we actually needed to understand. And if you look at the actual plethora of books and booklets that he produced on the subject of sex and marriage and the family, and it was being produced from a perspective which is completely, totally, I was going to say unique within the world. No, it's not unique within the world. It's not within this world. It's for looking forward. You're looking forward into a new age, a new world, a world to come, the world tomorrow. It's a world that is dominated and governed by the government of God, not the government of Satan. And that plethora of books and booklets that you find, that plethora of books and booklets was for a reason. It is part of this restoration of all things. And he goes on and says, Elijah must come already. But if you go back to Malachi chapter 4 and remind ourselves that a vital part of this restitution of all things, where it says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal." But notice what he does say. It says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So this family life that is there, and the family life based on the knowledge that we've been given through the church, through Mr. Armstrong as the Elijah to come, or the one coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, is probably better phrased. That includes this crucible of the family. But as I say, we're not going to learn that because of the carnal mind being enmity. As an illustration of that carnal mind being enmity against the ways of God, let me read you a letter regarding, I know those of you in America and so on, are probably, whether you're aware or not, that this gay marriage is a big issue over here, even though the majority of the public probably don't want it. And if you were to do any kind of survey, that's what you'd find. They seem to be pushing it for all they're worth within the actual government itself. But here is a letter that came in to the Telegraph. It says, "Sir, the consultation document for the same-sex marriage is fundamentally flawed. It explicitly intends to keep two meanings for the word marriage. First, the proposed same-sex union, and second, the marriage as a traditionally understood, which religious groups will be allowed to maintain. The document never even attempts to examine the nature and purpose of marriage. This destroys its credibility." Now, even the writer here probably didn't understand the nature and purpose of marriage, because that's only understood from a spiritual perspective. The missing dimension is the dimension that comes from God. That's what it comes from. But he goes on, he says, that this document, he says, never mentions the word husband, wife, children, boy, girl, brother, sister, offspring, grandfather, grandmother, grandparent. Not even mentioned in the document that puts it out as something that needs to be done within the country. It mentions families once, mother once, and father twice. How can you possibly define something that is going to be changed in legislation in such a dramatic way, undermining the very crucible from which society springs? He says, "The proposed legislation would destroy the primary purpose of marriage, which is to constitute the family unit of parents and children, which is the bedrock of the state and society." I thought that was quite a good comment, quite frankly. Quite a worthwhile letter that was actually sent to the Telegraph. But you know, we need to learn what works and what doesn't. We need to learn as flawed families, because every one of us, as I say, every family is a flawed family. But Elijah the prophet is sent to turn the heart of the fathers and the children, and the children to the fathers. So within that framework of restoring all things, this is a vital part, a vital aspect that is brought out. Now, the way in which the family needs to be, washed. Washed is probably a good word, quite frankly. If you turn over to Ephesians 5, in Ephesians chapter 5, because Christ himself says, regarding the church and our attitudes of mind, and the way in which our attitudes of mind are changed, our approach is changed. We may have grown up in an abusive family environment. We maybe have no real understanding as to how a family would work or should work. We need to be washed, as it says here. In verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You know, there isn't any higher love than that, than to actually go ahead and be sacrificed for somebody. And yet it says that is the standard of love, that is the standard that is necessary regarding husbands and wives, that he may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. So the word of God is what actually cleans that church up. It gives the church the righteousnesses necessary, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, if we go and see what it says in Revelation 19, we find the church depicted here, Revelation 19, without spot, without blemish, ready for Christ, ready to actually be used by Christ in, out into eternity, but ready to be used by Christ at this particular juncture in the millennium to bring about the right view, the restitution of all things. One of the aspects, and one of the crucial aspects, being family life. And it says in verse 7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So here is this church, is without any spot, without any blemish, and it has been washed clean. So it is therefore ready to teach. It's ready to actually instruct an entire world to put the crucible, to put the family life back on track again. And the only way we can actually do that is to wash, as it says, being washed by the water of the word, by overcoming. As it says in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, it says those that overcome, and then it will give various directions as to what each area that overcome will do. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. But it says in 2 Peter 3, it says in verse 8, it says, "Beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, do you know where that actually comes from? Well, not that itself, but that basic thought. Well, it comes from Psalm 19. We'll read that in a minute. We'll go back there and actually have a read of that. But it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The reason for this two-stage or two-fold blessings and cursings is that all can come to repentance. So the entire world can come to recognize one way of life as opposed to recognizing the other way of life. And they, again, when you look at Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ walked this earth, Mr. Armstrong asked the question one time. He said, you know, did Christ therefore really want to do what was wrong all the time and with great strength of will fight against it and therefore overcome it and therefore was be able to do what is right? And he says 1,000 times, no, that's not the way it works. He didn't do what was wrong because he hates sin, because he is God. His lifestyle is a godly lifestyle. And that's what we've got to become. We've got to actually become somebody with that same lifestyle, with that same view on life. And part of the process, yes, certainly, we're washed in waters by the Word to show us what is right and what is the right direction. But also part of the process is to recognize sin for what it really is, to recognize that it hurts, that it causes disruption, that it tears down, it causes destruction. It doesn't produce the results that you're looking for. And that lesson comes through loud and clear in this area of the family and the family life. And as he says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if it takes 1,000 years, fine, it takes 1,000 years, or 2,000 years, or whatever it may do. Turn back to Psalm 90. Just remind ourselves what Psalm 90 says. It's not quite a direct quote of what we've read. But Psalm 90, it says in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it's past, and a watch in the night." So in other words, it's a day is nothing. You know, 1,000 years is nothing to God. But you see, this psalm is unique within the book of Psalms, as far as I'm aware, as far as we are aware, because this psalm was written by Moses. It wasn't written by David. It wasn't written by Asaph. It was written by Moses. It says, "The Eternal, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Whereas God remains absolutely, irresolutely stable. "You turn man to destruction, and you say, return, you children of man." Whereas you give us a life which is just a brief respite on this earth. "For 1,000 years in your sight is yesterday when it's past, and a watch in the night." 1,000 years is nothing. A year, 1,000 years. A day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, as it says in Peter. And he goes on, he says down in verse 9, it says, "For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We spend our years as a tale that's told." And it talks about it in James, it's James, where it says that life is a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. "The days of our years are 70 years and 10, and by reason of strength they're 80 years. In other words, you can be 70 or you can be 80. "Yet it is their strength of labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? Even according to your fear, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." Now the fact is that Moses was watching for 40 years in the wilderness. Moses, presumably this would have been actually constructed, this psalm would have been constructed in the wilderness. Exactly when it was constructed, we've no idea. But he was watching the Israelites as they journeyed for 40 years back and forth across the Judean wilderness, one by one, dying out. And this is what he could see. You could see the families, because all those of 20 years and older were being wiped out. And you could see this actually taking place. And this subject matter, as far as blessings and cursings, you're looking at examples from the Old Testament, and the example that we want to actually go into is the place in Deuteronomy where it talks about blessings and cursings. And you've got to understand the context of that passage and the context of the way in which Moses is giving the passage in Deuteronomy. Before we go over there, let's just turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, however. Just remind ourselves what it says here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would that you should not be ignorant, that all our fathers were made under the cloud and all passed through the sea." And it says in verse 6, it says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we shouldn't lust after evil things as they also lusted, nor be idolaters as were some of them, as written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of those committed and fell in one day 23,000. And neither let us tempt Christ." And he goes on in verse 11, "Now all of these things happened to them for examples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So what we're going to go and do is to go back and have a look at the subject of blessings and cursings, and by having a look at what it actually says in Deuteronomy 28, but more than that, we're not going to go through much of Deuteronomy 28. What we'll do is look at the actual context of Deuteronomy 28 to understand the way in which God's carrot and stick, if you like, you look at it that way, or top-down or bottom-up approach to training his people actually took place at this time, because this also is taking place within the church today. Because we do learn sometimes by being blessed and sometimes by being cursed, by doing what is wrong as well as doing what is right. Now, we should always be doing what is right. Within our families, we should be doing what is right. We should be applying the word of God and, you know, living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But we don't. We do not. There are real severe major problems within the church, within the family area. And, you know, we'd be fools to go ahead and just close our eyes and think that there's not. There are. But in Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, it says, "And you shall, it shall come to pass that if you hearken diligently to the voice of the Eternal your God, and observe to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Eternal your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth." So this was being applied to Israel, but the principle applies to the church today. Exactly the same way. If you listen to what your God is actually saying, what Christ is actually saying to us, if we apply the law of God according to its spiritual intent, which is the way it needs to be applied within the church of God, then he'll set us on high above all nations of the earth. Our families will reflect what they need to reflect. We will have the blessings that are necessary there. "And all these blessings shall come on you and overtake you, if you will listen to the voice of the Eternal your God." So it's listening to that voice, reading the words and listening to it. "Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of the ground, the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your kine and the flocks of the sheep. Blessed shall you be in your basket and your store. Blessed shall you be when you come out, and blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." So you see the blessings that apply. And over in verse 15, however, it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not listen to the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field, cursed shall be your basket and your store, cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land, the increase of your kine and the flock of your sheep. Cursed shall you be when you come out, come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." So we see the blessings and the cursings being mentioned here. But what we need to do is to look at these verses here and put them into the context that they actually are found in here in Deuteronomy. And to do that, let's just first of all look at Deuteronomy itself. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And just understand a little bit about Deuteronomy and how Deuteronomy fits within the scheme of things. It's called in Jewish circles the Mishnah. The Mishnah Torah, basically, the second, or the re-giving of the law. The re-giving of the law. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, notice in verse 3, it says, "And it came to pass in the 40th year," that's the 40th year of wandering in the wilderness, so right at the very end. You were looking right at the very end of the entire process of wandering in the wilderness. "So it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Eternal had given him in commandments to them." So he actually gave this Mishnah, he gave this book of Deuteronomy, what was actually coming from this point forward in the book of Deuteronomy, starting in the 11th month on the first day of the month. Now, if you start to understand a little bit about the various dates involved, Moses actually died on the 7th day of the 12th month. Now, you'll find that again. Let me read you what it actually, one of the websites, what's it called? Shabbat. rabbi.org, which is Ask the Rabbi. And they really get their teeth into things like this. It says, the Talmud proves Moses died on the 7th of Adar, which is the 12th month. The Talmud proves this as follows. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 8, we read that the Jews mourned for 30 days following Moses' death in the plain of Moab. This area borders Israel, just east of the Jordan River. The book of Joshua begins with God's command to bring the Jewish people across the... Cross the Jordan River. God specifies that they are to cross in 3 days' time. This instruction was given immediately after Moses died, meaning at the earliest possible opportunity after his death. This would have been following the 30 days of mourning. In Joshua 4:19, we are told that the Jews crossed the river on the 10th of Nisan. If we subtract the 3 days between the command and the actual crossing, plus the 30 days of mourning, we find the date of Moses' passing is the 7th of Adar. So now you have it. That's the way in which it's worked out. But I want you to notice, so what we're looking at, the book of Deuteronomy, in which you find the blessing and cursings chapter, you find given from the first day of the 11th month to the 7th day of the 12th. 5 weeks. That's when it was actually given. It was the 5 weeks right before he died. He died, and then a matter of 30 days of mourning, 3 more days, and then they went into the promised land. It says here in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 1, it says, and it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, then Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Eternal had given him in commandments unto them. After he had slain Sihon, the king of the Amorites, which dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, which dwelt in Ashtaroth in Edrei, on this side of Jordan. Now, which side of Jordan? It's all very well saying, on this side of Jordan? Which side are you standing? Well, they're on the eastern side. Basically, what they're doing, they're going up the eastern side of the... we'll go into that in a little while. They're going up the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they come up to the eastern side of Jordan, which flows into the Dead Sea in the north. So on the eastern side in the land of Moab began Moses to declare this law, saying, and then he gives the book of Deuteronomy. He gives the Mishnah. He gives the repeating of the law. It's a repeating of the law that will tell Israel what it needs as it goes into the land. It's interesting that that is important for us, because as kings going into the land, we're going to have to restore all things, and we're going to have to restore the way of life and the way of God. And therefore, we are poised right now, waiting for the time when we're just about ready to go into the land. And it's interesting, again, that shortly before they went and camped on the eastern side of the Jordan, they were down almost certainly in the area of Petra. Almost certainly down in that area. Now, if we go back a few pages to Numbers 33, it's interesting to look at this, because it's almost similar in many ways to what you find over in the Gospel accounts, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. Many times you read the Gospel accounts. Gospel is probably the wrong word, because it's a human term. But the accounts from Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and we think, well, it spread from when Christ was born all the way through to when Christ died, and that's basically in a smooth exposition of the entire events. That's not what happened. If you look at the actual accounts, you'll find the vast majority is just before he's crucified. Just before he's crucified. And you'll find over and over, many of the events being described relate to that particular time. Here in Numbers chapter 33, I want you to notice that Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor in verse 38. Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor at the command of the Eternal and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the first day of the 5th month. So Aaron died 6 months before Moses gave Deuteronomy, in which you find the blessing and cursings chapter. So you're looking at a concertinaed area. In fact, an awful lot had happened. If you just read on a little bit, I don't know where all these places are, but they all lead from from Mount Hor, which is right near Petra. And it says here, Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor, and the king of Arad, the Canaanite, and so on. And they departed from Mount Hor, verse 41, and pitched in Zalmona. That's one jump. Departed from Zalmona and pitched in Punon. That's two. Departed from Punon, pitched in Oboth, three. And then they pitched in the border of Moab, four. Then they pitched in Dibron Gad, five. Almon, well, I'm not even going to try that one, six. then Abiram before Nebo, that's seven. So they're now up near Nebo. Now that's Nebo is the mount where Moses died. So we're pretty close. And then he departed from there, and they came to the plain of Moab by the Jordan near Jericho, that's eight. And they pitched in various places around that area. So that's the jumps that they took them from the area around Mount Hor, which is down in the south. It's actually, if you imagine the Dead Sea, and the imagine Eilat, which is down on the Persian Gulf, and halfway down there, on the slightly on the right-hand side, you find Petra and Mount Hor. So from there, they then journeyed up along the side, eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they finally came to the northern part of the Dead Sea, north of the Dead Sea, just beside the Jordan, in the land of Moab, and that's where they finally camped. But there's several things going on. At the same year, if you want to put in your notes, Numbers 20, verse 1, Miriam died as well. Miriam died at that same time. We've looked at the death of Aaron, and this Sion and Og. Remember Sion and Og? This happened within these 6 months. They defeated Sion, they defeated Og of Bashan. They actually got out to the Moab Jordan area, the camping there, and what happened there then was the Balaam encounter. Remember Balaam? Well, that all happened when they actually got up to the side of Jordan. And so, as I say, there are many areas that were taking place, many things were taking place at that particular juncture. For the journey took all the way up to Mount Nebo and up to that area beside the Jordan River. And if we go over to Deuteronomy chapter 11, let's say I'm giving you some background because it is an important area to understand regarding the blessings and cursings, because God was using the same principle of blessings on the one hand for obedience, of cursings on the other hand for disobedience to the children of Israel, to physical Israel, and to spiritual Israel as well. He uses the same kind of thing, that if we obey, we will be blessed. If we disobey, we will be cursed. If other people obey, they'll be blessed. If they disobey, they will be cursed. We should be able to watch. We should be a wise man and a wise woman and actually be able to see this actually taking place for other people as well. And we should be learning from both sides, from both their quarters, as both areas of information come to us, be it in negative form or be it in positive form, both should be a learning experience for us. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 11, if we notice in verse 26, it says, "Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Eternal your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods which you have not known." So here again, where is this? This is in the last 5 weeks of Moses' life, right at the very end, giving the Mishnah, giving this book of Deuteronomy that we are reading right now. And he's talking to them about blessings and cursings. He's talking about you listen to the word of God, listen to what God is actually telling you. And it says in verse 29, "It shall come to pass when the Eternal your God has brought you into the land where you're going to possess it, that you should put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal." So there was something that they had to actually physically do. And it says, "Are they not on the other side of Jordan, by the way where the sun goes down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal, besides the plains of Morah?" Now, they were about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, Jericho is about 20 miles downhill, east of Jerusalem. And we'll come on to that in a little while, but it's quite a distance anyway from where they would actually go into the land. They would have to go to Gerizim, to go to Ebal, and in those particular mounts they had to go ahead and put this blessing and cursing. It says, "For you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Eternal your God gives you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein, and you shall observe to do all the statutes and the judgments which I set before you this day." So part of the statutes and judgments that were given to them was to go to Ebal, to go to Gerizim, and to set a blessing and cursing, to reiterate this blessing for obedience to God's laws, and cursings if they're disobedient to God's laws. Now, if we go to chapter 27, and chapter 27 is just before chapter 28. This is in my Bible, anyway. Mm-hmm. Chapter 28 being where the blessings and cursings are actually given for obedience and disobedience to God's laws. And here in Deuteronomy 27, it says that in verse 1, "And Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan to the land that the Eternal your God gives you, that you shall set up great stones and plaster them with plaster." Now, they weren't to just kind of hop over Jordan, set up a few stones, and then slap some plaster on them. That's not where the plaster was supposed to be located. It was to be located on Mount Ebal. Let's read it on a little bit more. "And you will write upon them all the words of this law, when you are passed over, that you may go into the land which the Eternal your God gives you, a land that flows with milk and honey, and the Eternal God gives to the fathers, which has promised you. Therefore it shall be that when you have gone over Jordan, that you set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and that you shall plaster them with plaster." Why Ebal? Well, Ebal is the mountain of curse. Ebal is actually south of Gerizim. It's just slightly south of Gerizim. You know, you from Jerusalem, you're going north. You head north from Jerusalem, and you come to Mount Ebal. And then you go down into a valley, and then you come to Mount Gerizim. And to this day, they've still got monasteries and things on Gerizim, as I mentioned before. It's about 30 miles north. "And there you shall build an altar to the Eternal your God, an altar of stones, and you shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. And you build the altar of the Eternal your God of a whole stone, and there you will offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Eternal your God." So this again was on Mount Ebal. "And there you will offer peace offerings, and you will eat there and rejoice before the Eternal your God. And you will write upon the stones all the words of the law very plainly. And Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke unto all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you become the people of the Eternal your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Eternal your God and do his commandments and the statutes which I command you this day." Now this was right at the tail end of Moses' life. Whether it was this when he's talking about this day, whether in fact it was the day that Moses died, it certainly seems as if it's very, very close. If it's not the actual day, it's very, very close to that particular day. So it's the very last things that Moses did, the very last things that he performed. And it says, verse 10, "You should therefore obey the voice of the Eternal your God and do his commandment and his statutes, which I command you this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim and bless the people when you are coming over Jordan, Simeon and Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed be the man that makes any graven image an abomination to the Eternal, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and puts it in a secret place. And all the people shall answer, Amen." You can imagine this actual ceremony taking place. That all the tribes, they actually separate out. In according to the tribes, one goes on to Gerizim, one goes on to Ebal. They've got they make these big standing stones, presumably with some kind of a roof over them to stop the plaster being washed off. And the entire law is written on these stones, so that the entirety of Israel, and Gerizim and Ebal are central to Israel. They're right in the very middle, right in the middle of Israel, so that all the Israelites can come back to this area and they can go and they can read. They can read the law, and they can remember the time when they went through this ceremony, and certain blessings were performed for Gerizim in the north, and the curses on the Ebal in the south. I think it's that way around, anyway. But he says, cursed is the man that makes any graven image. Cursed is he that sets up light by the father and his mother, and the people shall say amen. Cursed is he that removes his neighbor's landmark, and the people shall say amen. Cursed should be he that makes the blind to wander out of his way, and the people shall say amen. Cursed is he that perverts judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow. This is laying out the mindset of God, and how the mindset of God is to apply to these people at this particular juncture, as starting a carnal, physical nation within the land of Israel. Cursed is he that lies with his father's wife, and they'll say amen. Cursed is he that lies with any manner of beast, and they'll say amen. Or lies with his sister, and they'll say amen. Or that lies with his mother-in-law, or smites his neighbour secretly, takes a reward to slay an innocent person. Or that, in verse 26, is a catch-all. Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen. And it shall come to pass that if you will hearken diligently. So they then started all the list out the blessings on Mount Gerizim and the cursings on Mount Ebal. And this was the ceremony that had to then take place. Now, we see in Joshua chapter 1, it says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Eternal, it came to pass that the Eternal spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead, and now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land that I give them, even the children of Israel. And it says, be strong in verse 6, and of good courage, and unto this people you'll divide an inheritance of the land which I swear to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. And this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do it according to all that is written therein. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Now, the passage in Deuteronomy 17 that talks about kings probably wasn't, almost certainly, wasn't in there at this particular time, because it was, as far as we can tell, it was added by Samuel. But nevertheless, it appears that Joshua must have had a copy of the law, probably the Mishnah of the Deuteronomy, because it says that you should meditate on it day and night, and you may observe to do whatever is written therein. Now, without, you know, has he committed the whole thing to memory? Maybe he has a better memory than you or I have. But the chances are he had a written copy of it, and he used that to understand what he needs to do. So you see the first six chapters, how things go great guns. He goes across Jordan, they have the Passover, they go and they defeat Jericho was shut up, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, and as the song goes, but they go then, they get a little band of men, they said, oh, go and sort Ai out, and so they go and sort Ai out, and Ai happens to sort them out, and they actually get licked completely, thoroughly. And the children in chapter 7, therefore, then goes into the problem. And it says, the children of Israel committed a trespass and a cursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi. And Achan's sin, and in verse 10 it says, and the Eternal said to Joshua, get up, what are you doing lying on your face? Israel has sinned and has also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they've taken of the accursed thing and have stolen, and they've lied, and they've put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel couldn't stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. And neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed things from among you. So he was going great guns. He had the law that was given via Moses. He was going determined to go that way. He sorted out Jericho. He went in to sort out Ai, and he fell flat on his face. Now, this falling flat on his face, however, was a bit of a wake-up call. And you find in chapter 8 that this wake-up call, he sorts out the situation with Ai in verse 1 to 29. First of all, he sorts out the problem with Achan's sin, and he therefore executes the individual. And he therefore sorts out Ai, and then the next thing he does, and you notice in verse 30, it says that Joshua built an altar to the Eternal of God of Israel in Mount Ebal. So there he goes and he implements this blessing and cursings. Now, it sounds as if he just kind of, oh, well, he turned the corner and went to Ebal. Well, no, Ebal and Gerizim were 30 miles away. So he actually got the entirety of Israel and marched for 30 miles and came to this particular location and went through this ceremony to understand not just the blessings and cursings, but what you're looking at there is you're also looking at the implementation of the stones that were put into place, the plastering of those stones, and therefore the writing of the law on those stones, so that the law was fully understood as to what would therefore cause the blessing and what would therefore cause the cursing. And it was that that therefore needed to be done. This was the, if you like, the wake-up call that Joshua had, that Joshua needed. He was going great guns initially. He got this wake-up call through Achan's sin, and then he basically took the entirety of Israel and they performed this ceremony and they implemented this law, they put the law in place, and the situation was rectified. As it says, verse 30, Joshua built the altar to the Eternal of God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And as Moses the servant of the Eternal commanded the children of Israel, as it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man had lifted up iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings to the Eternal and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers, judges, stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests and Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, as well as the stranger and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over in Mount Ebal, as Moses the servant of the Eternal had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And notice how strictly he emphasizes it exactly the way it was specified. How he went and didn't deviate from the left or the right or in any way leave anything undone. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. So the blessings and cursings that you find in Deuteronomy 28 don't stand in isolation. They stand within this context. And the context is the actual setting up of those stones and the plastering of them, and on the plastered stones the entire law was written. And it is that law to which the blessings and cursings apply. And so when we're looking at our own case, and we're looking at our own particular position regarding the church, we're looking at our problems within our marriages, within our families, within our relationships in that area, and wanting to put right that area of our life, we've got to understand that it's through blessings and cursings that we learn these things. And it's through the blessings and cursings that we witness in others that we learn these things as well. And it's the same God that's dealing with us as God was dealing with the ancient Israelites, which is Jesus Christ. So he says, and afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. And there was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read, not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. So the entirety of the tribes of Israel. You know, there was what, 2.5 million coming out of Egypt, and whatever however many there were at this particular juncture. But you're looking at hundreds of thousands, you're looking at millions of individuals that would be there at that particular time. They would be on the two sides of the mountains, with the ark in the middle, the altar which was on Mount Ebal, and the standing stones of the law, which were on Mount Ebal, plastered over, roofed over, presumably with thatch to protect them from the elements. And Shechem, which is the town, was probably defeated in order to give them the peace to actually perform this ceremony, because that was just to the west of the valley. The valley that lies between Ebal and Gerizim goes west and goes into the area of Shechem. So you see this as being the process, the thing that actually took place. But you see there's more to it than that. And that is that in Joshua's mind at that particular juncture, he also would understand something else as well. He would also understand something else that took place regarding Deuteronomy. And if we turn back to Deuteronomy 32, you see, what had happened is that Moses, right at the very end of his life, in the last 5 weeks of his life, he'd given the Mishnah. He'd given these blessings and cursings that lie within the Mishnah, that lie within the Deuteronomy. And it was a certain event that took place that he had to remember, and Joshua also remembered, and it also impacted. Jesus Christ implemented or imposed on Moses this sentence, if you like, because of this problem. As it says here in Deuteronomy 32, let's have a look, verse 45, and Moses made an end of speaking all these words to all of Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts upon all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command your children to observe and do all the words of this law, for it's not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. This is what it's all about. It's the lifestyle. It's the lifestyle that will produce the crucible for the entire nation. And through this thing you shall prolong your days in the land where you go over Jordan to possess it. And the Eternal spoke to Moses the selfsame day, saying, get you up into this mountain Abarim, into Mount Nebo, which is the land of Moab, which is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I gave to the children of Israel for a possession. And die in the mount where you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people. Now that happened just 6 months before. So 6 months ago, Moses and Eleazar, I think he was, went up there, and his brother went and died in the mount. And this now, 6 months, 7 months later, he was about to do the same. Because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel in the waters of Meribah, in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you will see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land which I gave to the children of Israel. So the incident you find recorded over in Numbers chapter 20. Just remind ourselves of the incident itself. And in verse 7, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And you will bring forth to them water out of the rock, so that you shall give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Eternal, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hands, and he smote the rock, and nothing happened. So he smote it again, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. And the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you'd believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You see, he was saying that, must we bring this water out of the rock? Moses didn't bring any water out of any rock. Moses was supposed to speak to the rock the way he'd been instructed to do so. And yet he lost his temper. He lost his temper with the Israelites, and he therefore didn't sanctify the Eternal. And he therefore, really being angry with the Israelites, he jeopardized himself. And if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter 3, you find let's have a look. If we say in verse 21, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Eternal your God has done to these two kings, so shall the Eternal do unto the kingdoms where you pass. You shall not fear them, for the Eternal your God, he will fight for you. And I besought the Eternal at that time, saying, O Lord, Eternal. And remember, what time was that? You'd seen the kings? Well, the kings had been destroyed on the way up from Hor. It was in the last 6 months. O Lord Eternal, you had begun to show your servant the greatness and your mighty hand. And what God is there in heaven on earth that can do according to the works and according to your might? In other words, he was approaching God in a humble and contrite way and extolling the one that became Jesus Christ. I pray you, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Eternal was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Eternal said to me, let it be sufficient for you. Do not speak to me any more of this matter. So he was very abrupt. Christ was very abrupt with Moses and said, get up onto the top of Pisgah and lift your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and behold with your eyes. But for you shall not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage him and strengthen him. So that is in fact what took place. And this is the reason why it took place. He was able to go and see the land from Mount Nebo, but he wasn't able to go in there. And the reason was because he didn't do exactly what God told him. Christ actually said, look, you speak to the rock. Take the rod with you, but speak to the rock. But he took the rod and he hammered the rock in a fit of rage at what the Israelites were doing and didn't glorify God. And almost certainly Joshua would have understood this. So when Joshua then goes into the land, goes and sends some men after Ai, and finds him falls flat on his face, his mind goes back to the events just literally a matter of months before, when Moses had gone ahead and done something which he shouldn't have done, and he was forbidden to go ahead and go across Jordan. He would have gone and crossed Jordan otherwise, presumably anyway. He would have gone across, but he was forbidden to do so because he went ahead and didn't hold God in with the respect that it was necessary. So these blessings and cursings in Deuteronomy, there's a great deal more going on. When you start reading around it, when you start looking at the background to Deuteronomy and the background as to what led up to that time and what in fact the ceremony involved. The ceremony involved the law of God being written on stones covered in plaster with a thatched roof over the top of them, so that right in the center of Israel, right in the center of the land of Israel, so that all of the Israelites could come to that area and read. Because there was no printing press at that time. That's how they would go down. They'd probably copy on a hide portions of the law and take it back with them. But they had somewhere to go. Because they wouldn't have had access to the official scrolls, which was kept right in the tabernacle at the side of the ark. But they would have had access to the law, which was actually written on the side of the stones. Okay, I think what I'll do is I'll leave the last point off, repentance and the resurrection. We'll deal with that next time regarding the way in which these blessings and cursings should apply as far as the church is concerned, and specifically as far as the church's family life is concerned. Let me just finish, however, with a quotation from another sermon which was given by Mr. Armstrong, which was on aversion therapy. It was given in October 1982. It says, we've got to come to the place where our stomach is so full of the rottenness of this world, we don't want any of it. We just want to vomit it up. Now, Christ, as I said, Christ didn't have your great strength of will to hold on to God's way because he really wanted to go in a different way. He was God. He hated sin. He was tempted in all points as we are because he was human, but he hated sin. And it is that hatred of sin, the detesting the lifestyle that is behind it, because it's the antithesis of God's lifestyle, the antithesis of the lifestyle of a son of God. So we've got to come to a place where our stomach is so full of the rottenness of this world, we don't want any of it. We want to vomit it out. Why is God going to allow the great tribulation to come? It's a time of trial and testing, a final trial and testing. And men are going to get so sick of this world and of its way, so fed up with it, just to use a little modern slang, that they never want to return to it again, and then they never will actually return to it again. So that's what is ultimately the aim, and certainly the aim within the church, and it should be the aim of each and every one of us.